Well, as we stand, let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Father, that it is by grace that we stand on all the promises revealed in your word. And Father, now as we hear your word read and explained, may we be open to hear truth. Please be at work amongst us. And please, Father, help us to grow, to understand, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be equipped for your glory. Amen. Well, do take a seat as Elsbeth comes to do our two readings for us. Thank you, Elsbeth.
The first reading is from Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verses 15 to 21, and that's on page 194 in your church Bible. That's Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21, on page 195. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offence that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And our second reading is from John chapter 5, verses 30 to 47. And that's on page 1074 in the church Bibles. John chapter 5. Verses 30 to 47 on page 1074. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Elspeth, thank you very much. Please keep our Bibles open in John chapter 5. And the question for us this afternoon is, if Christianity is true, why is it that so many people don't believe it? The celebrated atheist Richard Dawkins was once asked, if you died and arrived at the gates of heaven, what would you say to God to justify your lifelong atheism? To which he replied, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. And it's not that people haven't had the claims of Jesus presented to them. That can happen. But still people say, I'm just not persuaded. I just don't see it. I'd love to, but I can't take that leap of faith that you have taken. Why is it that people won't believe? What is the problem? Well, this is our third Sunday in John 5, looking at the miracle or sign, as it's called, recorded for us here. So if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, let's set the scene. We're in Jerusalem at the Pool of Bethesda. This is a big place, the size of a football pitch. And then verse 3 tells us, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So we're at a grim part of town. It's swarming with suffering. And of the masses, one man is highlighted, verse 5. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. But then into this desperate situation, we get verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Now, isn't that a bewildering question? It's almost ridiculous. Why would Jesus ask a lifelong paralytic, do you want to be healed? Imagine going to the Royal London Hospital, onto a ward for the seriously disabled or the terminally ill, and saying, do you want to be better? What is Jesus thinking? Why would he say that? It's not that he's asking out of ignorance. We're explicitly told, verse 6, he knew the paralytic's story. So there must be more to it. It's not resolved immediately, but we read on with that question in our minds. The paralytic clearly doesn't know what to make of it. He's oblivious to the possibility of what might happen. But still, Jesus simply tells him, verse 8, get up, take up your bed and walk. And he does. What a marvelous moment. Wonderfully, this man's life transformed for the good. But we immediately find the Jews in Jerusalem are not happy at all. It's the Sabbath. And you see, Jesus, as we heard, had told the man to carry his mat. And that is blatantly contravening their interpretation of the Sabbath laws. They even persecute Jesus for doing it. He responds to the challenge, verse 17, by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I think the Jews couldn't believe their ears when he said that. Did he really say God was his own father, making himself equal with God? Well, for that now, Jesus must die, and they are out to kill him. So that's our volatile situation in John chapter 5. We've seen the last couple of weeks Jesus begin to explain the significance of that miracle of what he did. He's revealed his identity as the Son of God with two greater works of judgment and giving life. And now we pick up the account in verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So there, Jesus is recognizing how enormous his claims are. He can see why they would be expected to receive justification. He knows those listening won't accept it just because he says it. He's thinking, what is the evidence for what he's just said and done? Now, in the background here is the Old Testament requirement for further witnesses to support a claim like this, as we heard in that first reading. And Jesus certainly can provide a convincing witness, verse 32. He says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Immediately we're thinking, who is that witness? That will become clearer as we go through. But it turns out, in fact, Jesus can produce three witnesses, and we'll look at each in turn. The first is the witness of John the Baptist. We've reached verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So the Jews knew all about John the Baptist. We can read about it back in John chapter 1. The Jews and Levites, the priests in Jerusalem, sent people to find out what the fuss was about. And John told them he was preparing the way for the Lord. We're told they liked John. They rejoiced for a while in his light. And so Jesus says, you've had a witness. John the Baptist bore witness to the truth. And then we find, surprisingly, actually that's not the main witness that Jesus has for them. What John said was true. He was sent by God. He was reliable. But then Jesus says he does not accept testimony from man. Now, what can he mean by that? Well, actually, it's a way for Jesus again to underline the astonishing claim that he is making. Remember, he is claiming to be the divine Son of God. And although a human can speak truthfully of Jesus, in a sense, a human can't give valid recognition that Jesus is the Son of God, because a human can't validate God. Only God could do that. If a human was to authoritatively do that, it would be to suggest that a human is in some way over God and could give his stamp of approval. But Jesus says, no, a human, mere human, can't do that. Only God can bear witness to who I am. But then that raises the question, well, Jesus, then why did you raise John the Baptist at all, if then almost immediately you disallow that witness? Well, listen carefully to verse 34. Jesus says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. First, it's worth saying, if you were looking at that clash between Jesus and the Jews that day, who would we think would need saving? It seems it's Jesus' life that is under threat. They want to kill him. It looks like maybe Jesus is trying to defend himself, pacify them. But Jesus says, no, the ones who need saving are his accusers, the Jews. Because as we saw last week, there is a judgment to come with an eternal outcome. But then even more surprisingly, Jesus says in that verse 34, that you may be saved. Jesus wants to save them. Now, isn't that breathtaking? Now, remember who Jesus is speaking to. They are persecuting him. They are out to kill him when he has done nothing but good. Let me ask you, if someone is picking on you, if you're being maybe unfairly victimized at work, there are others ganging up on you, how do you feel and what do you want to do? Well, Jesus wants to save them. He is patiently pointing his persecutors to witnesses that they might realize the truth of what he says. Such a model for us from the Lord Jesus of how to respond to those to whom we're trying to share the good news. But then if we think about it with Jesus, there's even more. Because for those Jews to be saved, not only do they need to hear from Jesus, but for them to be rescued from that judgment they deserve, Jesus has to take that judgment. And still, that's what he wants to do. What astonishing, costly compassion. Jesus wants them to be saved. And that's why he points to John the Baptist, a truthful witness, and therefore they could hear the truth and be saved, even if his testimony, being human, couldn't itself authenticate Jesus. So we're still waiting then for this witness that Jesus will fully recognize. And the next witness to be called is the witness of Jesus' works. That's there in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the words that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So we see in John, Jesus does remarkable works, turning water to wine, healing the official son from the point of death, and more. Here in John 5, we've seen the raising of a paralytic. The Jews take that last miracle as evidence against Jesus, but he says, no, it's for me. That sign shows, it reveals that the Father has sent him and that he's doing the work his Father gave him to do. So we are now seeing the witness that Jesus accepts as he continues in verse 37. The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. So yes, a man couldn't authoritatively point to Jesus as the Son of God, but the Father can. And Jesus claims the Father as his witness. I've got God on my side. What do we think when we hear that? When people make that claim today, we're usually very wary. We don't like it, and often with good reason. Tragically, it's used to justify atrocities. But that is what Jesus is saying. God is with me. So what do we think? Is he being bold, arrogant, manipulative? Or is it true? Is it that in Jesus, as he does these works, God himself has revealed his hand? The Father is bearing witness to his Son. So we are seeing the case for the defense is building. Jesus has produced these witnesses who can testify to the truth on his behalf. The evidence is not lacking. But now, if you like, halfway through the trial, the case turns in verse 37. Jesus says, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So do you see what Jesus is doing almost from the witness box? He is turning the spotlight on his accusers, turning the heat up on them. Their claim is that there is a lack of evidence for Jesus' claim. They couldn't possibly believe him. But Jesus says their unbelief is actually very revealing because it shows more, not about him, but about them. According to Jesus, he says they've never heard the Father's voice. They've never seen his form. They do not have his word abiding in them. Well, here in the court record, we have no account of what his hearers thought of that. But it's fair to assume they would now be incandescent with rage at what Jesus has said. He's just told the religious Jewish authorities straight that they do not know God. Having God's word in you was a mark of one of God's people throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus says, you don't. And you can imagine that in the midst of their anger, their response would be obvious. Jesus clearly does not know what he's talking about, especially in that last point he just made. How could he deny their commitment to God's word? After all, they studied the scriptures, they taught them, they debated them, they quoted them, left, right, and center. They were experts in it. After all, it was the scriptures, they thought, that gave them the case against Jesus. How could he possibly suggest that they did not have God's word in them? Well, those Jews thought the scriptures testified for them, but in fact, Jesus now brings his next witness, and it is the witness of the scriptures. So he continues to take on his accusers in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Jews are incredibly diligent Bible students. They signed up for RML weeks ago. They've done their prep for the whole year already. They've got those sign-up forms in their pockets hassling you that you really should come along and study God's word. In fact, those Jews probably knew the whole scriptures, our Old Testament, off by heart. And yet Jesus said, you've missed the point. Studying the scriptures is, of course, vitally important. In them is life. Jesus recognizes that. And yet, religious habits, disciplines, even Bible reading, no guarantee of true spiritual life. Turning up to that small group Bible study is not the answer in and of itself. No, we'll only get anywhere when we grasp with Jesus, second half of verse 39, when he says, it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus has more to say on this, verse 45. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Benedict Cumberbatch's new film, The Fifth Estate, is about to be released. Maybe you've seen the posters all over the Tube Network here in London. And the strapline says this. You can't expose the world's secrets without exposing your own. It's true, isn't it? What we say against others often ends up revealing more about us. One of my favourite examples is after praying with the children, one says, Daddy, so-and-so didn't have his or her eyes shut when we prayed. Really? The Jews, their trump card was Moses, you see. That's the shorthand for the first section of the Old Testament. And they had set their hope on what they thought they had found there. They took it as their solid basis for everything, including discrediting the claims of Jesus. But their very reliance on Moses is what has fatally undermined their case. So Moses may have been their star witness, but he's turned hostile. Again, the tables are now turned. Their guilt is being exposed. Because, verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Moses and the scriptures were written over hundreds of years, centuries before Christ. And yet Jesus says they're all about me. And again, the Jews, he says, if they had read them and believed them, they would see that and believe in him. John's gospel works hard to show us that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Jesus fulfills the scriptures in the most amazing ways. There are patterns, there are types, there are promises, there are predictions, all coming together in Jesus. It's been said that if the Old Testament promises of a rescuing king are not fulfilled in Jesus Christ, then they could only be filled by someone exactly like him. We can take so many examples. The book of Exodus, Moses, and the Passover lamb. John the Baptist again appears and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then later in the scriptures, Isaiah says that when God comes to save, the lame will leap like a deer. Jesus has just healed a paralytic. And so for us, this side of Jesus, we now know all the more that as we look to those Old Testament scriptures, we are to have Jesus in mind. It shows us more, it clarifies, it deepens our understanding of him. I hope that's a great encouragement to those of you about to embark on RML Overview or 2 Samuel in Central Focus. You are going to get to know Jesus better. But the Jews had those scriptures, knew them so well. And yet, well, verse 14 sums up their response. Yet, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Remember again that question Jesus posed to the paralytic by the pool. Do you want to be healed? What was the answer? Of course. Why wouldn't he want to be better if that were possible? To refuse would have been perverse, surely. But now we see maybe why Jesus asked that question. The evidence for Jesus is crystal clear. There are multiple truthful, weighty witnesses, authoritative proof of who he is. Life, the need that we so desperately and urgently have, is freely offered to anyone who will simply accept it. But the Jews refuse to come to Jesus for it. Why would they do that? Why this ridiculous refusal? Why would they act like that? Well, Jesus tells us, and you can see it there beginning in verse 41, where he speaks about himself first to say, I do not receive glory from people. Now, it is right and proper that we should all praise Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. That's not quite what he's speaking about in that verse. He's rather talking here about his controlling aim while he's on earth. And he wants his hearers, he wants us to know, it is not driven by other people. That is, Jesus did not come looking to win the popularity contest, X Factor style. He's not motivated by pleasing the crowds. He's not looking for approval from the movers and shakers. And of course, that is unlike his accusers. They're already offended enough by Jesus, but he adds to it. Look down in verse 42, where he says, they do not love God. He knows this, verse 43, again, because they don't receive him, the Son of the Father. And he spells out the issue in verse 44, where he asks them, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the Holy God? You see, if those Jews had loved God truly, they'd have wanted to please him above all. But Jesus says they don't. Their concern is their reputation before others, receiving honour from people around them, how they look to those around. And of course, Jesus is highlighting here what in our sinful human nature hasn't changed to today. In all kinds of ways, but especially when it comes to Christian things, a concern for our reputation makes us ignore the evidence of our eyes and the ears. It clouds our thinking. So why won't seemingly intelligent people accept the evidence for Jesus? Well, because intelligent people are proud, self-centered people, just like everyone else. We like to be liked, don't we? We don't want to stick out. And that leads to us saying, well, I need to think about my career. I don't want to disappoint my family. I'd quite like to be one of the boys or girls, part of the gang. And it's concerns like that, says Jesus, that drive our response to him. The gospel is good news, amazing news. It's about one who will take the judgment that we deserve and so cross from death to life. It couldn't be better news. But it will be heard by us as bad news, because we very quickly realize, here is something that I accept, or if I even show interest, well, my reputation is only going to go one way, even ruined. You see, the words of Jesus are humbling. Jesus doesn't play the game of trying to puff us up or boost our ego. Do you remember his words to the healed paralytic? Sin no more. No, that's not naturally what I want to hear, or you. I don't want to hear that I'm wrong, that I need to change my thinking, my actions, my ways. And we saw last time that in particular that means, as in verse 23, to no longer sin is instead to honour Jesus. That'll be the highest concern, not myself, but him. And it's very clear, we know we can't do both in a world that hates Jesus. If you're not a Christian here this afternoon, fantastic to have you with us. But let me ask you this one question. If worries about your reputation had no bearing at all on the issue, just set them aside for a minute, well, what would your verdict be on the claims of Christ? We could ask similarly for those of us who are followers of Jesus. What stops us being more wholehearted in our service of him? Let me put it another way. If what others thought was not a factor, how would we live for Christ differently? Maybe that's one for us to discuss over at St. Andrew's afterwards. We're convicted, I take it. But then again, the good news of the gospel, our Lord Jesus is different from us. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. You see, Jesus always has his eye to his heavenly Father. That's the wonder of it. That's whose approval he wanted above all. Even when, as we read through John, it takes him through opposition, all the way to a humiliating, agonizing death on a cross, he'll do it. He wants to please his Father and in his love to deal with the many times that we have failed to put his honor before our own. And as we grasp that, surely our aim is to do. Do you remember John the Baptist, what he said? If you meet Jesus, our response must be, he must increase and I must decrease. So we've reached the end of the case and we can sum up. God has revealed himself in his Son. Jesus has come into the world according to those promises for centuries beforehand. He's spoken, he's done works that make clear who he is and why he's come. The evidence is not lacking. There is tons of it. And we have this evidence today. It's in the Bible. There's a John's Gospel. And John tells us as we get to the end, he wrote it that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If we think about it, all that evidence Jesus has spoken about this afternoon, John has kindly put into one place for us. The words of John the Baptist are in here. Jesus' works, his words, he shows us how it fulfills the centuries of history in the Old Testament. So if you are here today looking in on Christian things, you say, where's the evidence? Here it is. Read it. Study it. Why not come to RML? You'd be very welcome on Tuesday evenings to ask your questions. If you can't make Tuesday evenings, please, no excuses. Speak to Chris or I or someone else. Someone will be delighted to go through it with you. Please don't claim a lack of evidence. It is here for you to consider carefully. But I know as I say that, and we'll all know, that many will refuse even to read this. Some will take a look, but will profess to remain unconvinced. They'll say, not enough evidence. But now we know that's really to be expected. And we also know the problem, whatever they say, is not in the end with the evidence. No, the problem is with the hearers. People are more concerned with losing face than the something worse that could happen to them. Where does that leave us? Well, in a sense, where we began. Do you remember where we began? A paralyzed man who couldn't do a thing about his situation. But along came someone who could. He had a voice powerful enough to bring life to those dead legs. And that same Jesus is speaking today. It can overcome human resistance, even our self-serving human hearts. Despite how he's treated, Jesus still wants to save. And he will cause people to hear his own voice. They'll believe, they'll stop refusing to come to him, and instead will gladly receive all that he has for them. They'll cross from death to life. John 5:24 remains gloriously true. It sums up, really, our chapter. So with that, we'll finish. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you once again for sending your Son Jesus into the world, revealing yourself in him so clearly to humanity. We praise you that Jesus came to save and so long to please you that he willingly went as far as his death on the cross for us. We ask that in the coming weeks many would hear the evidence for Jesus and that the voice of your Son would cause them to believe what they hear and so cross from death to life. Amen.
Good. Well, as I said at the beginning, it's time to ask questions of the speaker. So if you've jotted one down, perhaps you could just raise your arm. Stewards will be coming round to pick them up. We're going to ask an Aaron questions. There may be sort of questions that fall into sort of more of a clarification. Could you explain again? Maybe implications. Or alternatively, you may just want to ask him anything about the Christian faith. I think we'll limit it to the Christian faith rather than sort of questions about Wales today. Any questions? Thank you. If your stewards could just pop those up to the front, that'd be great. And Aaron, you better come up and join me. We've probably got about 10, 12 minutes or so do carry on writing questions down. And if they can be relatively succinct, that would be great too. John 5:41, I do not receive glory from people, appears to contradict 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do we marry these passages together? Can you say something about that?
Sure. I think that is clearly, you read John 5 and you think, what does Jesus mean when he says, you know, verse 41, I do not receive glory from people. We think clearly I'm meant to give glory to God. And again, the key in time is to work out how John's gospel is using that word glory. And if you read it through, it's used in a number of ways, but in particular, primarily to reveal God to us in Christ. But then it's used a number of ways of the response, and it's used in the sense of honour and where we want honour from, who it is that we want to honour. It ties with what we saw back in verse 23, where Jesus says the reason he came is that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. So it's to whom we will give honour, and it is from whom we want to receive glory. If you read chapter 12, there's more about it. So don't be thrown by the words, but it's being used slightly differently. And in John, it's clear what he means. It is whose approval are we seeking?
Thank you very much. Some really excellent questions here. Let me try and make some sort of order through them. We're told that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Does this mean there's no one in heaven at the moment?
Good question. So we are in verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says just what it says. An hour is coming, and all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Where are we when we die? If we die trusting in the Lord Jesus, do you remember what Jesus says to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And read Philippians, that's going to be our book of the term. There Paul says he would prefer to die because he says to be with Christ is better by far. And the clear implication is better to be with Christ now than on earth now. And so as we read the rest of the scriptures, it becomes clearer that we, when we die, go to be with the Lord Jesus. We have conscious experience of that. The Bible doesn't tell us a huge amount of what that looks like, what it feels like. It gives us that assurance we'll be with him, safe. Because the Bible wants our focus on the new creation. So we're going to be with Jesus, but not yet with our new bodies. So again, in spirit, we don't quite know what that will look like. Because the Bible wants it to be very clear that one day there'll be this, what's called a general resurrection. All the dead will rise. We will be reunited with a much improved body and then go to enjoy the new creation. So when we die, we will go to be with Jesus, if we're trusting him, immediately.
Thank you very much. If the person does not believe in God or the Bible, how can these witnesses, this evidence of Jesus, be convincing to them to believe in Jesus?
Well, there's a couple of answers you could give. One answer we've seen in this passage is that we're dead. Jesus says, remember, the dead it is that hear the voice of the Son of God. So chapter 5, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So in a sense, before you come to know Christ, you're dead. There is nothing that we could have done of ourselves. It takes Jesus with his voice to impart life-giving power, to give life from the dead. And that's also, we are to blame. Don't think I can't be blamed. We're dead because I'm, in this passage, so consumed with myself and my own glory, I will refuse to listen to Jesus and the witnesses that he gave. So if you think this may be true, just plead with the Lord to open your ears that you can hear it for what it really is. Those who deny it are not there's no ground on which to say, I can't accept that. It's simply my own world to reject what is clear evidence. So pray that God will open eyes and ears to see it.
Thank you very much. So this question, if I have a friend whose objection to the gospel is lack of evidence, is there a way I can apply Jesus' response to the Pharisees to them? Their issue might not be quite the same. For example, having seen John the Baptist, seen Jesus' works, studied the scriptures diligently, and still not believed.
Brilliant. Well, Jesus isn't here giving us a manual for evangelism, how to share the gospel. He is writing this so that we know that if I'm rejecting Jesus, my motivation might not be lack of evidence, but I need to wonder, is it because I am fearful of what others think? And I think many will be honest and say, well, yes, that's true. As a Christian, therefore, as I share the gospel, I need to be aware. People today will say that there is a problem with the evidence, whatever issue it is that they raise. How do I respond? I graciously and patiently both try to answer their questions, while at the same time making sure I keep speaking the words of Jesus, conscious that ultimately it is those words of Jesus that will bring life and answer those questions.
Well, let's stick on that. This question is very helpful. How can you be sure that the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, are accurate and reliable as evidence? So can you just say a little bit about how you would sort of answer that question briefly?
So the question is accurate and reliable as evidence. So the Bible can be justified on any reasonable, rational, historical terms. So you can show that anyone who is claiming to be reasonable, historical, this is a historical, accurate account of what happened in the life and times of Jesus. John says that. He says this is eyewitnesses. And then you could apply history, if you like. There is no doubt that the Old Testament was written centuries before Jesus. And if you like, look at how it matches up. This man's life and words and actions incredibly fulfill what was promised before. So you can apply those worldly standards, if you like. But Jesus, like in this passage, would say, do that because he wants you to be saved. Although in the end, ultimately, nothing outside the Bible can justify it. This is God speaking. He is of supreme authority. And so in the end, we begin to realize and take it for what it is, which is God's word to us. It satisfies all human standards, but it's much more than that. And that comes then as our highest authority.
Thank you very much. I think I will end in this question. Very good question to finish with. You described the good news of the gospel as crossing over from death to life. Can you explain what this means?
The way to see it is what Jesus says, that we are all headed for a judgment day. He says all are going to come out of the tombs, verse 29, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And last week's talk, if you listen to it, is the one that explained that actually Jesus' default assumption, because it's true, is that all humanity is evil and therefore dead, in that we can do nothing about it, and that we are heading for this resurrection of judgment. And that's why Jesus came, to do something about that, to take the judgment that we deserve at the cross, so that he could then share with us and give us his life. That is, life now in this world, knowing him, enjoying relationship with our Maker, and then one day receiving all the blessings that follow from that, when this world is done away with, sin is sorted out, and we go to be with him forever with our new bodies in that perfect place.
Sorry, I said that was the last question, but I mean, just for all who are listening, I mean, there may be some who just sort of think, I need to sort of take this further, I need to next step. I mean, just give some sort of guidance as to what a next logical step would be. Maybe if you're sort of listening to this and thinking this is new to me, I haven't quite sort of grasped this properly myself. What would be the right next thing to do?
John's gospel, you know, he writes to say that he's written it, he's put it together. If you like, God has been patient with us by giving us this historical account that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. So John is saying, read my gospel and you will find the evidence that is enough and convincing to know who Jesus is and why he came. So as I mentioned, that is the thing to do. Take it yourself and read it yourself. But then do ask people questions. RML is a great place to come. You don't have to be a Christian to come and ask your questions. Do talk to us. Find someone who will go through it with you.
And Aaron, thanks very much. Do you grab a seat? There are a few questions I didn't have time for, three or four other questions. Thank you. Please do come and speak to an Aaron about those straight afterwards. Love to pick up those extra questions.